There we go. If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 4, if you don't have one with you and you want to follow along, there should be one on the bench near you or a windowsill near you. Matthew 4, and we'll begin with verse 18. This account is when Jesus was calling the first disciples or apostles to come follow him. So it was very early in his ministry, and it was right after that great catch where Peter and many of these other guys that he calls had been out fishing all night and hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus says, throw your net out on the other side. And there were so many fish, it almost tipped the boats over. And it was right after that that we pick up where we're starting this morning. Are you with me? Matthew 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we see immediately they dropped their nets, they left their nets, they left their boat, they left their father, they left their families, because Jesus approached them, demonstrated who he was, and he said, follow me. And when I read that, I wonder, what about us? When Jesus called us, when he first called us, what did we do? You know, we all got to a point in life where we realized, oh man, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus approaches us and he says, come, follow me. What did we do? Did we drop our nets? Did we leave everything? And I think the temptation is for us to think, well, you know, that was then, this is now. I mean, really, what did they have? I mean, they were fishermen, they didn't have much, and they're out on the ocean there. And it was real easy because Jesus was right there in front of them. So it was real easy for them to just leave their nets and their boats and their families. But I would dare say that that might not be a correct characterization. They had a lot to leave and walk away from. And really, were they giving anything up or were they gaining everything? And I want to challenge us, each of us, what about us? Did we do the same? And maybe the way to look at it is, did we do it in a spiritual way? Did we, in our spirit, say, all that I had is no longer valuable to me. It's no longer worth things to me. And the things that I'm looking at doing ahead of me, those are going to be done in the Spirit, in Christ, and for Christ. Did we have those thoughts? Well, what does it look like to drop everything and follow Jesus? What does it look like? So the message this morning, I'm going to try to help us see some of that. We're going to look at some characters in the Bible besides these apostles that did that. And then we're going to try to look at what we see around us in our modern day world to see what it looks like to drop everything and follow Jesus. I want to start out first, though, with maybe another difficult question. What if we really aren't following Jesus? What if we aren't following him after all? By that I mean, we're not praying, we're not reading the Bible, we're not worshiping. If we're not doing those things, we're not doing that first commandment, which is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. What if we're self-centered? We're convictionless. You know, everything's okay. We're not concerned with other people's needs first. If that's where we're at, we're not loving others, are we? We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And these are the two things that Jesus summed up the whole law in, that we should love God and love others. Well, we can see evidence of not following Jesus, really. And that would be if we find ourselves living in unrepentant sin. The key word there is unrepentant. In other words, we sin, but we don't acknowledge it or apologize to God for it. That's unrepentant sin. If we just sin and just fly along like nothing's happening. That we are living in doubt. That we have a question. We don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's going to come and pick up his church, his bride, and that he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's doubt. If our life is consumed with worldly activities only, all of these things amount to idolatry. In other words, we put something else ahead of God. Maybe some other samples would be that a television show or a movie, that our favorite movie, is more important than helping someone or going to church or, you know, getting together for a Bible study. Maybe we find ourselves in a conversation with people and they start blaspheming God or using his name in vain or talking very carnally and worldly, and we don't say anything. We just listen, maybe. Maybe we even laugh at their crude jokes. Do we find ourselves listening to teaching, say on YouTube or various other online places, that have nothing to do with the Bible or that are clearly wrong about the Bible? This begins to draw us into idolatry. So somewhere between a cold faith and a hot pursuit for God is what we call lukewarm spirituality. Lukewarm. That's kind of what we might call Christian-ish. Christian-ish. I'm Christian-ish. You know, I'm kind of there. I saw this picture, you know, you got the fish sign in the back of your car, and Christian-ish, you know? Some of us drive like that, right? You know, Christian-ish is kind of sort of Christian. Well, pretty close. Well, sometimes not.
Christian-ish, I guess.
Yeah. It's just like lukewarm water. You know, it doesn't really, it's not cold, but it doesn't feel hot either. Lukewarm. I mean, who likes to take a lukewarm bath? We want it hot or cold. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that his sheep follow him. His sheep know his voice. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Jesus said, here's how you follow me. You deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow him. You imitate him. You pursue him. Maybe a real simple way to remember this is WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? If we can get that question going in our mind, sometimes it helps us sort out what we should be saying yes to, what we should be saying no to. At the very least, it forces us to think, what would Jesus do? And therefore, what should I do in this situation? Jesus said about himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. I find that it's often easy for us Christians to settle for the t-shirt, you know? Went on vacation and got the t-shirt to prove I was there. Or the souvenir. We come back with a souvenir to demonstrate we were there. But that's maybe evidence of having taken the trip, but it's not evidence of a changed heart, a transformed life. And that's what coming to faith in Christ is about. Too often, we Christians settle for a personal faith that has been diluted by culture and other people's opinions on spirituality. You know how it is. In this world, we can be talking about the things of Christ, and people who don't agree with us will be putting those things down, casting doubt on them, have their various proof. And as a result, many of us may find ourselves in that lukewarm spirituality, might find us being Christian-ish. What does Jesus want? Jesus wants passion. He wants us to be on fire for him. Our whole life is about him, aimed at him. Well, let's take a look at some characters in the Bible, what it was like when they got called to follow and they dropped everything. Let's see what it looked like for Elisha. Turn in your scriptures back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Wow, I love it when you just turn first time and you're right there. 1 Kings chapter 19, we begin in verse 15. Are you there?
Yes.
Amen.
And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you will anoint," he's talking to Elijah here, "you will anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." I love that. Wow, the prophets would go anoint the king of the country. Can you imagine if a prophet came and anointed a particular person to be president over a country now? They're choosing the one. Wow.
Let's just hope it's a good prophet.
Yeah. 17, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal," Baal was a false god, "and every mouth that has not kissed him." Verse 19, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. He was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." So what was going on here? Elijah was called to anoint Elisha to take his place because Elijah was going to be departing. And Elisha, when he was called, he went and burned and cooked all of his oxen. That was his tools of his trade. That'd be like us, you know, like a contractor going and burning your truck and, you know, your tools. Can you imagine? Okay, now I'm going to follow.
No, I can't imagine.
It's just amazing. I mean, that's serious devotion. Let's look at another Bible character. Let's look at Lydia. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul was on a mission trip and he evangelized Lydia. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. You know, Lydia was the first convert in Asia. What a way to be remembered. And how does she respond? When she's changed, when she's called to follow, she goes and has her whole household baptized. You know, it's not just, well, it's okay for me, but the rest of the people, they can, you know, just kind of figure out themselves what they're going to do. No. Went and had the whole household baptized. And then she invites Paul over to stay. That's hospitality. I would dare say most of us today are really challenged because we're too busy or for whatever reason, we're not going and calling people to come over to our house once they share the word of God with us. You know, are we going out and seeing people baptized and then they invite us over to their house and maybe their whole household gets baptized? These people really, really left their old life behind. How many of us have left our old life behind? And you know, this sounds difficult. We say, I can't do that. I got too much. Well, yeah, we can do it. It doesn't mean you have to move out of your house and leave your house. I mean, it could. But let's continue on. Let's see what some of these other Bible characters did. And then let's look at some situations around our town. Turn to Acts 18, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul's second missionary trip. He went on three missionary trips. This is his second one. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and who had recently come from Italy with his wife. Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So when we first meet these two characters, Aquila and Priscilla, we're told that they had come to Corinth from Italy as victims of Roman persecution. Not because they were Christian already, but because they were Jews. And they were... Claudius the emperor had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla found their way to Corinth and settled there, and that's where they run into Paul. But see what they did. They invite Paul in to share his life with them, and he shares the gospel with them, and he disciples them. And how many of you have heard that phrase, a tent-making ministry? Not many. Well, here Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila were making tents for a trade to earn income, but at the same time they spent much of their time going to the synagogue and evangelizing. So we can have a tent-making ministry. If we decide we want to be in ministry, it's okay to do some work. You don't have to be, if you're in full-time ministry, it doesn't mean you have to work 70 hours just at the church. You can have a second vocation going, a tent-making ministry, something that provides you at least a little bit of income so that you can go do your primary work. We're in chapter 18. Move down to verse 24. We're going to meet another guy named Apollos. 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was this Jesus. You know, the thing we forget is these first century, these New Testament Christians, they didn't have the Bible to go out and evangelize. They used what we would call the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ. We think we've got to use the New Testament. But here's this Apollos. This guy, man, he was on fire. He was out there preaching, and he was preaching in the synagogue, and he didn't even know all of the gospel. But then Priscilla and Aquila, we just met, who have surrendered their entire life for the gospel, take him aside, and they quietly and lovingly, positively disciple Apollos and inform him a little bit more, and Apollos gets out there and continues on. How many of us say, okay, Jesus, as soon as I get smart enough, as soon as I get educated enough, as soon as I've been a Christian long enough, as soon as you give me enough money, then I'll go out and serve you? Not asking for hands, but we do that. But I think God wants us passionate, ready to say, yes, Lord, and just go out and get doing it. But be teachable. We have to be teachable. And then we come to today. What about us? What does it look like to make Jesus first in your life? What does it look like? I think we all agree that we're supposed to do that, but what does it look like? If you're taking notes, if you're supposed to be taking notes, you write these down, he'll think that you were doing it the whole time. What does it look like to make Jesus first? First, give him your time. The first of your day. The first at work, okay? So when you get up in the morning, you know, start your day with him. When you get to the office or the job site, start your day with him. Two, organize your life around him. Most of us organize our life around our vocation, our career, and Jesus is back there somewhere. Well, on Sundays anyway. Number three, if we're fully involved in following Jesus, if we've dropped our nets and our boat, left our boat behind, most things and events and activities do not take priority over Jesus. When we're scheduling events and activities, we first consider our personal ministry, our time with Jesus and his will. One of the things that just drives me crazy, there's many, but one of the things is how, you know, the schools will schedule their events on Wednesday nights. And for me, many of you who grew up in the church for the last 15, 20, 30 years, Wednesday night is our midweek Bible study. Or how sports leagues will schedule their games Sunday morning. Ah, that's the second thing that drives me crazy. So we used to tell our kids, sorry, you can't go participate in that sports. You got to come to church. That takes priority. Number four, if you've dropped everything and follow Jesus, you find that when you're praying and you're reading your Bible, you're familiar with the Bible, you spend time listening to Christian music rather than secular, and I'm not trying to be judgmental about what music you listen to, but you listen to it because it feeds your spirit. The music we listen to directs our lives. I had to quit listening to Jimmy Buffett because it was 5 o'clock somewhere all the time. And I wanted to be in Margaritaville. I mean, he makes that sound so good, doesn't he? I mean, as soon as I start listening to Jimmy Buffett, boy, it's all over. So I just had to throw those albums away. Well, and the 8-tracks too. If you're totally surrendered and following Jesus, you do the things that he tells us to do in Matthew 6, to serve the poor, love the poor, to welcome them in, to try to find a way to meet their needs. Next one. If you're totally surrendered and following Jesus, your demeanor has changed. Many of us who came to Christ in, you know, midway through our adult life, we have a previous life where we were not walking with Christ. And when we run into friends from that part of our life and they see us now, let's hope they're shocked. Let's hope they ask us, what happened to you? Man, you're different. Your demeanor, it changes. In our previous, before Christ life, it was about us, right? But now, when we're changed, it should be about the others first. Are we willing to go meet someone else's needs first? Or do we have to put our needs first and then go meet theirs? It's a challenge. If you've been changed, if you're following Jesus, if you've dropped your nets and left your boat, and you own a business, you run it as if you were Priscilla and Aquila. You know that it is a way that allows you to serve God. It says in Deuteronomy that God even gives us the strength to go make money to work. It's him that gives us the strength to do that. And what do we do with the fruit from that? Do we keep it all to ourselves, or are we out there serving others and helping others? If you've been changed, if you're following Christ, if you've left your nets and left your boat, and you're an employee, and you're working somewhere, you're working for someone, you're an employee that is humble. You're concerned about your employer and your fellow employees. Your workplace is your mission field. So, those of us that are employees, do we think about our workplaces that way? Probably not, but hopefully, starting today, you do. You see your workplace as a mission field. You see your employer as someone that you need to disciple or at least be a witness for. And you become humble. I know we've all seen it. Employees are demanding from their employer everything that they want, but they're not concerned about the employer. It's all about me, the employee.
The trouble comes that they've gotten so big. You know, if it's a mom and dad shop, it's much easier to care about them. If it's Walmart, you know, who am I caring about? I can see where
it's true. It's absolutely true. And I appreciate you bringing that up because obviously I'm not explaining my point well enough. If you find ourselves in a big company like that, we've all got supervisors and foremen. So we start there. But what is our demeanor? It's humble. So, yeah, the corporate office back in Bentonville is not going to see us, but the manager of that store will. So let us be of the mind to be humble and serving them.
And maybe the big corporate one needs our humbleness and thought and prayers more than
yeah,
the small one.
Yeah.
Because they're in the same situation. They're not that close to their employees to have the same
right
return feeling.
But imagine if you can kind of start that attitude among the whole store, and then it moves from there. You know, so I mean, it's a big thought, but it starts with us. It starts with being humble. You know, if we've said yes to Jesus, we're following him, we've dropped our nets, we've left our boats, we're involved in disciple making, we're involved in helping someone else understand scripture and how to serve and how to love God. We're offering hospitality to those that we can. We're ministering to prisoners and widows and orphans. And I'm giving this whole list of things. I hate marching orders and checklists. You know, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to do this and this and this and this. I'm not giving it to you in that spirit. I'm giving it to you in the spirit of just generalities, ways for you to consider, well, what could I do? What could I change? Where can I adjust? Well, how does following Christ, how does leaving your nets and your boat connect with your vacation? No, I mean vocation. Vocation, I'm sorry. Vacation brain. So we each have a place that God has placed us. A job, a business, homemaker, whatever, teacher. So consider that your mission field and start from there and work out.
And take God on your vacation too.
Amen. I'm taking my
Don't
Bible.
Don't leave him at home.
Yeah, absolutely.
People do, yeah.
Yeah. When you go on vacation, make sure you go to church out on vacation. You know?
Forgive me, Lord.
Well, here's what it looked like for me. I just want to share a little bit how it looked like for me. When I finally came back to church and got born again, I was under house arrest for a short while. And I was, you know, seeking God. What can I do? You know, if I'm going to have a changed life, what's it going to look like? Well, I learned how to make websites. This was back in, like, I don't know, 97, 98. And I learned how to make websites. So you learned how to code it by hand, HTML. And I figured out, well, here I am sitting at my house on this computer. How about I offer free websites for churches? So I did that. I made a website and started offering free websites for churches. The first four inquiries I got were from Africa. I didn't know anybody in Africa. How did they find it? So I started with them. And over 5 years time period, I had hundreds of churches ask for websites. So I did those. And month after month, the Africans would say, hey, come over here. Come to Africa. Be a missionary. What are you talking about? I'm a nerd. I'm a computer nerd. I can't do that. Oh, by the way, I'm a house arrest. I can't do that. So finally, after 5 years, I said, okay, God, I'm going. And I went. I went by myself, you know, not a team, because, you know, there was no church that was going to sponsor me. I can guarantee it. And so I went. And that changed my life. When I was in Uganda, I got off the plane, and these Christians would pick me up thinking I'm this fancy missionary, you know, I'm this white millionaire Christian. And here, stand up at the pulpit and give us a sermon. What? Seriously. So there's hundreds of people out in this church, and they're all Africans. They know way more about Jesus than I do. And I got to preach.
Did they speak English?
A lot of them did not. You always had an interpreter. So maybe it just sounded better because when he interpreted it, he got it out right. I just never know.
He just fixed it for you.
But, yeah, made me look good.
There you go.
But after a number of times of doing that, I started thinking, well, maybe God's calling me into ministry. And so I confessed this to one of the pastors, and I said, man, you know, I know where I've been. I know who I am. I know how bad I've been. I know I haven't been to Bible college. How could I be feeling like God's calling me into ministry? And so he went on to explain that to me for a few hours worth. And about a year later, he came to our house in California, and we prayed, and that's when I started a outdoor church. We would meet outdoors in the park, the campgrounds. We would set up a tent. We'd invite rock climbers to come. The New Agers would start taking pictures of us and turning us into the authorities because we were preaching the gospel on public land. It goes on and on. But that's how it started with me. How can it start with you? I mean, it's the most unlikely way to get into ministry, making websites for churches. I was still on house arrest, but I got permission to go to a local church and work on their computers. For some reason, they let me work on their computers. I guess they didn't have anybody. And I would be fixing their computers and making a website for them. So, you know, the question is, what about you? Where can it start for you? So it's not like I was doing only that, but I began to also see, wow, I could make websites for businesses. So I started making websites for businesses too. But it just started with saying yes to God. You know, how could it work for you? There's people in our community, in this town. There's a guy, how many of you guys know that guy that has that painting company called Holy Rollers?
Oh yeah, Rock.
Isn't that great? I mean, on his truck, Holy Rollers. And he said, I mean, you know what that guy's about when he shows up at your place, when you go to hire him. What about Pagosa Valor Academy? You know, Stephen Porter and his family, they decided we're going to start a school, and it took them a couple years, and they got it going. What about Justice Ministries? They've closed down now, but Jack Searle and some other people started Justice Ministries several years ago, and it changed the lives of so many people over so many years. And they had to sacrificially put into it financially and their time and hire people. You couldn't go to social services downtown without hearing about Justice Ministries. What about Sunlight Camp? We have a great Christian camp outside of town. What about Joel, Justice Well Drilling? He starts out his day, he makes guys have their safety meeting, and then they pray, and they have Bible studies. There's another guy, Best Rate Auto, Max Nicely. I mean, this guy's a big old scary biker dude, and yet he has Bible studies in his shop. I was there one day towards the end of the day, and they were setting up all the chairs, and people were coming in for Bible study. What about... If you have a shop or a place of business, you know, you can have Christian music on. That's one of the most sneaky ways to evangelize. If you've ever been out to Rocky Mountain Wildlife Park, when we first moved over here, Adrian got a part-time job working for them. So she walked into the wildlife park, and you know, most wildlife parks and zoos are New Age and all that. She walks in, she hears Christian music playing. He said, I want to work here. And come to find out, you know, Vimy and Dick, just full-on Christian people, and they ran it as a Christian business. When people would come from all over the country to the wildlife park, they would be exposed to Jesus when they walked into that shop. If you have a shop or an office, you can put up scriptures. You're going to hate me on this one. If they walk into your desk, your shop, your store, your office, do they see your Bible sitting there? Amen. I mean, that's where, and hopefully you open it a little bit during the daytime. And if you have it there and somebody comes in and it allows you to get a conversation going, you can work out, talk about some scriptures.
Gene does a hear her ministry when she's...
Amen. Yeah, there's no question when you get into that shop who she serves, for sure. So we can drop our nets and leave our old life behind and follow Jesus. So I hope I've been able to spark a little challenge today to look at your surroundings and your life and figure out, okay, if somebody comes new and they meet me, or even somebody I know, will they recognize that I'm following Jesus? Will they recognize that? And I'm not saying, you know, just have your bumper sticker on. They need to be seeing the fruit from our lives. Amen. Any additions while we close up?
I was reading a thing, I don't know where it was this week, but it talked about when we're born, like when you get two little toddlers together, what is the first thing? It's mine. So we're not born ready to go.
Right.
You got to get there. And I think that's, well, it certainly is intentional that, you know, how much do you appreciate something if it was free or just given to you versus you had to work hard for it? Mm-hmm. So don't feel bad if you're not there because you weren't given it at birth. You got to get there.
Yeah, yeah.
Feel a little bad if you don't get there to my age or something.
Well, I'm not trying to beat us up today, but just to encourage us with some ideas. Because sometimes when you see how somebody else did it, it gives you an idea how you could do it.
All right, well, don't beat yourself up for not getting there. Like, oh, why have I done it? It should have been easy for me. No, it's not always easy.
Yeah.
But it's worth it.
Amen. Or like, who was it? Doug was saying how great a time he had skiing with a group of us. And, you know, when we're on the lift, riding up at the ski lift, you know, we're sitting with people we don't know. You know, you got a few minutes to talk about your life and Jesus. I mean, it can happen anywhere. All righty. Well, let's gather around and pray for one another.